We read the Holy Scriptures together in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Let's just read the first 16 verses of this chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We'll read that far this evening. I call your attention to the first three verses of the chapter as our text. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to the text together, we notice that the word therefore appears. And when you see that word therefore in the text, then you need to try to understand what is the text connected to. That word connects the text to the preceding. That word shows us that this text is flowing out of the verses that came before it. And indeed, our text flows out of the entirety of the first part of this epistle. In the first three chapters of this epistle, the Apostle Paul has set forth to the church at Ephesus what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. In the opening chapter, he begins with a beautiful doxology of praise to the Lord our God for his amazing electing grace in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to the praise of the glory of his grace. In chapter 2, the apostle goes on to expound the riches of Christ, pointing out that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God revealed the riches of his mercy and his love toward us, and that he quickened us together with Christ, so that by grace we have been saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In chapter 3, the apostle goes on and makes a beautiful personal confession and testimony. And in great humility, he expresses to the Ephesians that he's amazed that unto him, and he considered himself to be less than the least of all the saints, unto him was committed the great privilege of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then he concludes this first section of the epistle with a prayer, a beautiful, comforting prayer. He says that he bows his knees to the Father, of whom the whole family on earth is named. And he lifts up this prayer to God our Father, that the church at Ephesus and the church at Hudsonville Protestant Reformed would be strengthened in might by the Spirit in our inner man, and that we would come to comprehend and to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Then the apostle continues his epistle in our text. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the apostle will begin to expound the many exhortations which flow out of that glorious, comforting gospel of our salvation through the love and grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. All of the sermon then this evening is an exhortation based on those glorious riches of Christ. If all of that is true, if God has done all of that for you and for me, then the apostle says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the name Christian. So let's consider together our text under the theme, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, first of all, the call to guard our unity. In the second place, the way of humility and love. And finally, that this is the walk worthy of a Christian. The apostle beseeches the church at Ephesus, and he beseeches us tonight, that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearance, and love, we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we have to notice that the apostle is not exhorting us as individuals or as a congregation to create this unity. And he's not exhorting us to do that because we cannot create this unity, and God does not expect us to do that. That is what he has sent his only begotten Son into the world to do, to create this unity in the bond of peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and shed his own precious blood on the cross so that there would be this unity in the bond of peace. And the apostle has already taught that in chapter 2. Verse 13, he has written that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. By that the apostle is teaching us the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his precious blood on the cross, has broken down the wall of barrier and partition between Jews and Gentiles, between the bond and the free, between men and women, between the rich and the poor. And he has made in himself, in his body, out of all this diversity of peoples and nations and tribes and tongues, one body, one church, one new man. The Lord Jesus has done that. He has done that by the death, by his own death on the cross, for all of those who have been given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace rests upon the perfect atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That applies to us also as a congregation, and that's something that we ought to remember on a regular basis. We ought to remember that the unity of the congregation of believers and our seed is in Christ. It rests upon Christ, and it comes from the blood that he shed for us on the cross. The Lord Jesus did not just shed his blood for me to pay for my sins so that I would have righteousness and everlasting life, but he also shed his blood to pay for the sins of my brother and my sister in the congregation. And not just my brother or sister that is part of my friend group or part of my social group within the congregation, but also for my brothers and sisters who are part of other social groups and other friend groups in the congregation. So that we are to consider one another a family in Christ, a family of believers who are one in Christ, who have been made one by Christ, by his perfect, loving sacrifice of himself on the cross. We who would otherwise be hostile toward each other and opposing each other, he has made peace between us. He has established by his blood a bond of peace between us. There is peace. There is unity between and among all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us at the cross. There's another unity, you know. There's a unity that we have with all human beings. That's the oneness that we have in Adam, our first father. And in Adam, we fell into sin altogether as the whole human race. But in Christ, all of us who belong to Christ have been redeemed out of that mass of the fallen human race, justified, redeemed, forgiven, saved through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, pours forth his Spirit. And that's why the apostle calls it the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because the Lord Jesus Christ brings this unity into existence and into expression through the power of the Holy Spirit. He sends the Spirit into the world. And through the gospel and the Spirit, he gathers out of the world believers from the nations and believers in the lines of the generations of believers and their seed. And he binds them together in congregations and in denominations of like-minded believers. The Holy Spirit creates the unity that is in the cross of Christ. We don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. And the unity that the Holy Spirit forges in the midst of the world is not, first of all, a unity of institution or a unity of tradition. It's certainly not a unity of culture or a unity of language or a unity of race. There is such a unity. There is a unity among all those who are of the same race or all those who are of the same culture. But the unity that the Holy Spirit forges in the world is a unity that transcends all of those natural differences. It's a unity that brings together people of all different backgrounds and all different cultures and races and languages and even personalities and experiences. Your unity as a congregation is not that you are all, or most of us, are of one race or of one language or of one tribe, or of one tongue. Our unity is not, first of all, our Dutch Reformed background and tradition that stands behind us. Our unity is not even, first of all, the fact that we are all Protestant Reformed, that we are all members of a Protestant Reformed church and part of the Protestant Reformed denomination. But the unity that the Spirit forges is a spiritual unity. It's a unity between and among all believers, all the elect, all the redeemed, wherever they may be. The Spirit binds us together. He binds us together by uniting us to Christ. And when He joins us to Christ, He joins us to each other. And He creates bonds of peace between all believers, wherever they may be. That unity that the Spirit forges in the bond of peace does come to expression and manifestation in congregations like our own. There's a unity here in Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church, which is the result and the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work here among you. The Holy Spirit has worked among you and continues to work among you through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, through the sacraments, through the elders and deacons, to bring us together in unity, standing together on the truth of the gospel of Christ. Our unity as a congregation is that all together we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess the name of Jesus Christ. We stand fast on the truths of the gospel of Christ. And it's our conviction that those truths of the gospel are most faithfully expressed in what we call the three forms of unity. In our Reformed confessions, that's our unity. That's the unity that the Spirit works in us as a congregation. So that as we look at one another in the congregation, we must consider each other brothers and sisters in Christ. In a family, which is a manifestation of the one family of God in all nations and all ages of history, together standing in the truth, together confessing the truth, loving the truth, living according to the truth, raising up our children in the truth, and through missions, sending the truth into all the nations. That truth of the gospel of Christ, which the Spirit has brought to us through the Scriptures, through the preaching, and has implanted it into our hearts, that is what joins us together. And the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity and that peace is a very precious blessing and gift of God. We read in our opening call to worship from Psalm 133, in which the psalmist expresses how precious and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And in our text, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus, and he exhorts Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What the Apostle exhorts is not that we create this unity, but that we endeavor to keep it, that we endeavor to guard it, that we endeavor to protect it, to maintain it, to nurture it, to preserve it with all of our might. That's the exhortation of the Apostle in the text. The need for that exhortation is the fact that we are still the militant church. We are not yet the triumphant church. We are still the church on earth, not yet the church in heaven. We are still the church that is made up of believers who are righteous in Christ, but who still sin. And because of the sins that still cleave to us, and that still come forth from us, and the words that we speak and the actions that we do, there's a need that we be exhorted to endeavor to guard the unity that the Spirit has created and that bond of peace that He has worked among us in Jesus Christ. Because this unity, as it comes to expression in a congregation, is a very fragile thing. It's a very vulnerable thing. Vulnerable to all kinds of threats, all kinds of dangers. It's vulnerable to being broken. It's vulnerable to being shattered. And so the Apostle exhorts that we endeavor to keep it, to guard it, to protect it with all of our might. The same Apostle was aware of division and schism in other churches where he had labored, such as the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he speaks to the Corinthian church. And he says to them there, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" There the Apostle was writing into the midst of a broken congregation, exhorting them to speak the same thing because the unity of the Spirit is in the same confession of the same truth, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same Lord. But here in our text, he was writing to a congregation that was still, for the most part, healthy and strong, still needing to grow, but he writes to them that they would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, knowing the fragility of the expression of that unity, knowing how quickly discord and sects and mutiny can rise up in the midst of the congregation. For all kinds of reasons, knowing how easily it is for sinners to polarize into this camp and that camp, into us versus them. The Apostle writes that they would endeavor, therefore, to keep the unity of the Spirit. There are other things that can disrupt that expression of unity. And the Apostle goes on in the chapter to warn them not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Because when false teachers rise up in the church and teach false doctrines and heresies, and those are tolerated and allowed to exist and to spread, that breaks the unity of the church. But it's also the case that when brethren simply cannot get along, when brethren cannot stop fighting against each other because they disagree on various things, on various non-essential things about which they should seek to be one and to work out their differences, to go to each other, to talk to each other, to work through those things. That's what the apostle is getting at when he says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As our Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who make peace in the congregation. Blessed are those who seek reconciliation with a brother or sister. Blessed are those who don't allow barriers to rise up and hostilities to exist and to continue, but who strive to seek and make and maintain peace in the midst of the church. When he says endeavoring, we have to understand what he means is that we put forth every effort. That's the idea of that word endeavoring. He's not talking about some half-hearted kind of thing. He's talking about putting forth great effort, laboring, exerting ourselves, striving to guard the precious unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We all know that we as a denomination have gone through a split. We've gone through a grievous few years. But there continue to be issues which rise up among us, which are causing angst and hostility and tension between us and among us. This is the time when we need to be told, when we need to be exhorted, that we endeavor to guard the unity that we have in Christ, who died for us and who died for our brothers and sisters in the congregation who might have different opinions from us. It starts with each one of us. We shouldn't be thinking right now of someone else and how they need to endeavor to keep this unity because they are breaking the peace and they are causing disruption in the congregation or in our relationship or in our friend group. But we all have to hear for ourselves personally that this exhortation comes to me. It starts with me. When the apostle says, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to guard the communion of the saints, the fellowship among brothers and sisters in the family of God here in this congregation. As the apostle writes in Romans 12, verse 18, we are to live peaceably as much as possible with all men, especially within the church. Now, how do we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? The apostle is laying out the manner and the way in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. That's how the apostle Paul would have us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity that we have in the truth of the gospel of Christ. The apostle begins with lowliness. With all lowliness. Of course, it's easy to see and to understand that when we are proud, we're going to break and disrupt the expression of unity in the congregation. When we are walking in pride, walking in arrogance, when we are thinking that we are always right, we could never be wrong, when we are living in the mentality of thinking that we are better than others, we esteem ourselves better than others, we don't think that we commit the sins that others commit, then we're going to break the unity, the expression of it in the congregation. But we are striving and endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit when we walk in lowliness. And lowliness is just another word for humility. When we are walking in humility, the apostle says. And by that, the apostle doesn't at all mean to call into question the need for courage, for boldness, for taking a stand, for maintaining our convictions of what is the truth. But the apostle means, do that in lowliness. Do that in humility. Do that not in a way that brings attention to yourself. Not in a way which gives off the expression that you think that you are better than others, that you think that you are right and could never be wrong. Lowliness and humility means that I understand who I am in relation to God and who I am in relation to others. It means that I truly understand that God is God and I am not God. And God being God means He is always right. He is always true. He is always faithful. He is perfect. He makes no mistakes. All of His words are true and faithful and right and good and pure. But as for me, I'm a man. I'm a sinner. I'm made of the dust. And although I'm a child of God, I'm a sinner. And I fall into sin. I make mistakes. I err. I go astray. I'm prone to that. Recognizing that about myself, I will be lowly. I will maintain an attitude of humility. And it means that I understand who I am in relation to other people. I understand that God, through the Spirit, works through them too, not just through me, but He also works through them. They have good things to say. They have true things to say. They have things to say that are right, that are necessary, that are needful, and I need to listen to them. I can learn from them. I can grow by listening to what they have to say. That's lowliness. Now think of the Apostle Paul, this great theologian, the great theologian of the Christian church, who wrote all these epistles and who established all of these truths by the inspiration of the Spirit. And yet he says about himself, I am less than the least of all saints. Less than the least. That's how he thought of himself. When the apostle says, with all lowliness, he means a true lowliness, a true humility. Not a false humility. Not a sham humility. Not a person who talks about humility, but isn't actually humble. He's talking about a true, heartfelt, spiritual humility. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. This applies not only to you, beloved, but also to the leaders of the churches. It applies to me. It applies to our professors in the seminary. It applies to our ministers, our elders, our deacons. The word comes to all of us. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by being humble in the way of humility. And the apostle beseeches us that we would walk with lowliness, first of all. In the second place, he mentions meekness. When we are living and talking and behaving with harshness and severity toward our brothers and sisters within the family of God, then we're going to disrupt the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When we are condescending, speaking abrasive, cutting words, destroying the reputations of others, backbiting, slandering, easily provoked, we're spoiling that fragile, precious unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as it is enjoyed in a congregation. But in the way of meekness, we are striving to nurture, to maintain, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Another word for meekness is gentleness. You can be bold. You can be courageous. You can be a man and a woman of conviction, and you can speak forth your convictions with gentleness. You can. So often we do it with abrasiveness and with cutting words. But the apostle says, endeavor to guard the unity of the Spirit by being meek, by being gentle with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just think of a family again. How does a mother deal with her children? She doesn't cut them down and abuse them with her words. She's gentle with them. Yes, she's firm with them. She disciplines them. She rebukes them. She teaches them and corrects them, but she's gentle with them. She strives to reflect the love of Christ to her children. The apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 8, to the church at Thessalonica, neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. In 2 Timothy 2, the apostle exhorts that young minister, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Meekness. In the third place, the apostle beseeches us that with long suffering we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Long suffering. When we have a short temper, we're going to cause disruption in our relationships. We're going to cause division in our families, in our marriages, and in a congregation too, when we have a short temper, when we are easily provoked, when we are easily annoyed and irritated. And so the apostle exhorts us that we would have long suffering toward each other. Long suffering means patience, particularly when it is not easy because other individuals irritate us. It's hard to get along with them. It's hard to maintain peace with them. We get easily frustrated with them. Patience, long suffering. It means that we are slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to wrath, James 1, verse 19. And that not only applies in our personal relationships and in the congregation, but also in a denomination. When there is a need for reformation, when there is a need for growth, when there is a need for change, that we have long suffering toward each other. When someone is difficult to understand, when what they're saying is not clear to me, I am to put forth the effort, endeavoring to understand what they're saying. Long suffering. Forbearing one another in love. Sometimes there are issues and there are problems about which there is no quick fix. And then we are to have long suffering. That doesn't mean that we cover things up or that we tolerate evils. We are to get to the bottom of things. We are to uproot things. We are to solve problems. We are to seek reformation and correction and repentance and improvement. But in the process, we are to have long suffering, patience. In this day and age, we are so interested in instant gratification, instant solutions. Forbearance is not easy. Forbearance, he says, in love. Bearing with each other in love. Recognizing each other as brethren in the Lord and loving them. When it comes to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, endeavoring to maintain that precious unity that God creates through Christ by the Spirit, which rests on the truth of the gospel in a congregation, it comes down to the way of love. It comes down to love. When the apostle wrote to that troubled church in Corinth, he said, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." Colossians 3, verse 14, he writes, above all these things, lowliness, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Because true Christian brotherly love, worked by God in our hearts and shed abroad into the congregation, is the bond of perfectness. It binds together all the other virtues. In 1 John 4, verse 11, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." God didn't just love me. He didn't just love my family and my friends. But He loved us, the family of God. And He sent His own Son to be the propitiation for the sins of all the family of God on the cross. Then we ought to love one another. If God loves that person, I ought to love that person. John Calvin comments on this passage, quote, that Paul puts humility first. The reason is that he was about to speak of unity, and humility is the first step to reach it. This again produces meekness, which makes us patient. And by bearing with our brethren, we keep that unity which would otherwise be broken 100 times a day. Let us therefore remember that in cultivating brotherly kindness, we must begin with humility. Whence come impudence, pride, and insult towards brethren? Whence come quarrels, taunts, and reproaches, except from everyone loving himself too much and pleasing himself too much? End quote. Finally, the apostle began this whole text with the words, "I beseech you, brethren, as the prisoner of the Lord." Think of that. He's a prisoner at this time. What an example of a man willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, willing to put down himself and give up himself and become a prisoner in Rome. "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And now we have to call back to our mind everything that he wrote in the first three chapters. The vocation wherewith we were called. When he speaks of that, he means all of our salvation. According to our election before the foundation of the world, and according to and based on the precious blood of Christ at the cross, the Holy Spirit has called us. He has called us out of the world, out of darkness, into the church, into his marvelous light. And he has called us unto a living faith in Christ so that we are Christians. We are believers in Christ. And now he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of that name. Worthy of the vocation, worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. You've been called out of the wickedness of the world, and you've been given the name Christian. Walk worthy of that name. God has loved you. God has been merciful to you. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened you together with Christ. Behold the unsearchable riches of Christ and what he has done for you. And walk worthy of Christ, because you're not worthy of Christ. But he came for you, and he died for you, and he gives you salvation. So walk worthy of the name that you've been given. Walk in a way that is fitting of that name, becoming of that name, so that it may be said about you, that man, that woman knows Jesus Christ. I see it in the way they talk. I see it in the way they live. That's a man, that's a woman with a real, genuine, living faith. And the gospel affects him. It changes him. It transforms him. That's what he means when he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. May the Lord apply his word to each of us tonight, as a congregation, and may we all together, each of us personally, endeavor to guard the precious unity that God has created here in our midst. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for that precious unity. We do consider it a most sweet and blessed thing that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are bound together in this congregation, that we also have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout our denomination, and even outside our denomination, to the ends of the earth and throughout the world. Grant, Father, unto each of us that the knowledge of the unsearchable riches of Christ toward us might move us, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until the great day when, after all of this long night and battle is over, we may awake in glory and there to enjoy the perfection of that peaceful unity for all eternity. May that day come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.